There's a catchphrase that some Christians like to use. You might have seen it on YouTube, on social media and stuff. And it goes something like this. Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship. That's what some people say online. And what people are trying to get at when they say that is we need authenticity. We need authenticity, right? People see a lot of dead religion around them. People just going through the motions. But when you look at their lives, they look exactly the same as the world around them. There's no difference. Where is the authenticity? All the prayers and the rituals, they're completely meaningless if they don't change your life the rest of the time. If you just turn up on a Sunday and then your life just looks like the rest of the world, well, where's the change? Where's the authenticity? You see, we do need a relationship with the living God. And we don't want to be like hypocrites. We don't want to be people who say one thing and do a completely other thing. That's not authenticity. We don't want that. But however you chop it up, Christianity is a religion, right? It is a religion. There's a problem with that catchphrase. So we're left with the question then, is our Christianity, is it authentic? Is our Christianity authentic? Does it have life and vitality that shows we're in relationship with the living God? Or are we just going through the motions? Because we're going to see today that even though Jonah experiences something of God's grace, Jonah is an empty religion guy. That might be shocking for some people here. You know, we're used to prophets being good guys. But Jonah is an empty religion guy. He's happy to sound spiritual, pray the right prayer. He prays the right prayers, but he doesn't repent from some serious heart issues. I'm not just talking about minor things. He's not repenting from serious heart issues. It might be hard, as I said, if we're coming from a Muslim background, we might have heard this story in a kind of rose-tinted kind of way. That means, you know, everything is positive. You know, we don't want to say anything bad about a prophet. But God's word here is really honest about how flawed Jonah is. And as we see his flaws, we're also going to see God's amazing patience. He knows Jonah is flawed, but he's incredibly patient towards Jonah. He's so gracious. And that's kind of the headline for this morning, something for us all to think about. We are like Jonah. We deserve death. But God offers us life. And there's two things coming out of this passage today that we're going to look at under that heading there on the screen. I've let you know straight up, haven't I? That Jonah's prayer is really flawed. That there's something that's not quite right about it. But before we look at that challenge of authenticity and not being hypocritical, I want us to marvel first, because that's important. To look at how great our God is. To marvel at his amazing patience towards this disobedient prophet. And as we do that, I think we should be led to praise, you know. We should praise God for his amazing patience towards us. And that's something we're going to think about. We deserve death, but God offers life. So first up, thank God for his patience. That's the first thing we're going to look at. Jonah's escape didn't take God by surprise, right? God knows everything. God knew that Jonah would try to avoid his plan for the whole nations. Remember, we looked at that last week. He avoided the plan for the nations. But God's not finished with him yet. Even though Jonah deserves to drown at sea, because of his disobedience and his hatred towards people who aren't like him, God is gracious and he appoints this great fish to swallow up Jonah and rescue him from drowning. It's an amazing miracle. There's no doubt about that. God uses some kind of big fish to save Jonah from drowning. And inside the fish, Jonah is kept alive until God commands the fish to vomit him out. Now, loads of us will come from Muslim backgrounds. We don't have a problem with miracles. But I know there's other people in the church that will really find this tricky. Because in the culture around us, in the UK, People don't like to believe in miracles. People don't like to believe in supernatural stuff. So you might hear some people try and explain away the miracles in the Bible. And that's not a good thing, is it? We don't need to do that. Because if you think about it, right, if you do struggle with this, some of us will struggle with this. If there is a creator who made the world and who made the laws of science, then why can't he bend them when he wants to? If he's all powerful, right? He can do whatever he wants, and here he decides to use a big fish to save Jonah's life. We're not meant to think, oh yeah, that sounds reasonable. Yeah, that happened the other day. My mate got swallowed by a fish. It's not meant to be like that. Miracles are miracles for a reason, right? They're unusual. They're supernatural. But I think if you believe that there is a creator who is all-powerful, then we shouldn't really have a problem with miracles. He's bending his laws of science in a one-off thing. He can do that if he wants to. And other people might get hung up about the big fish, you know, is it a whale, is it a fish? These are the kind of things that some of us can get really caught up about. But in the original language, it's a really general word. We're not meant to, like, really focus on, like, what type of fish was it? Was it a whale? Was it a shark? Was it this? That's not the point of this story. And I know we might struggle with that because there's loads of British kids' books that love a story about a big fish and a whale. And they like to spend a lot, very long time talking about it. But I wonder if you read this, as you read this, did you see that the fish isn't the main part of the story? It's an important thing that happens, right? But it's not the focus. Yeah, Jonah's swallowed up. He's in the belly of the fish. But the whole chapter focuses on what? Jonah's prayer. I've not seen many kids' books that focus on Jonah's prayer. They love to focus on the fish. So this morning, we're not going to focus on the fish because God's word is helping us to focus on the prayer. And there's a lot for us to think about there. So even if you struggle with that and it's the first thing that kind of jumps out at you, just leave that for a moment and try and see what God's word is saying here. It's a big deal. It's a big deal in this story that Jonah prays. Not just because of how much space it gets, but as we follow through the story, do you remember Jonah praying once? This guy is a prophet, right? Relationship with the living God, right? When did he pray? He hasn't prayed yet. It's been a whole chapter. If you look at it, there was the captain, wasn't it? The captain has to go down to Jonah. Arise, wake up, call out to your God. You've got someone who doesn't know God telling the prophet to go and pray. And he still doesn't pray. So it's a big deal that finally Jonah prays here. And we're going to see what he says. We're going to see what he says. Just look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Now this prayer is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm. Jonah thanks God for delivering him from death. And as we look together at the poetic way that Jonah weaves together this psalm, we're going to see some great stuff here. Just look at how in verse 2, he repeats different words and different ideas to make you think of these big and bold images. I called out to the Lord. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. Out of my distress, he answered me. And you heard my voice. It's beautiful Hebrew poetry, and it's painting a poetic picture of Jonah's trial. And as you look over those verses, just try not to read in too much detail, yeah? Remember, it's poetry. There's a lot of figurative language there. It's not a scientific account. It's true, but it's trying to give us more of the feeling and the picture rather than the minute details. Like when Jonah says, out of the belly of Sheol. So Sheol means the place of the dead, right? It doesn't mean that Jonah died. It doesn't mean that he literally died. He's trying to paint a picture here. He was on the verge of drowning. He was approaching the gates of death. And he cries out for deliverance. It's a poetic telling of the situation. He's bringing all the emotion and drama into this near-death experience. God could have let him die, but he doesn't. Verse 3 retells, look, it's God who's cast him into the sea. The crashing waves have passed over him. He's sunk into the depths beneath. And he does think, though, that he's going to die, doesn't he? The waters close in on him, and he thinks, this is it. I'm going to pray that I'll raise to new life in the new kingdom with my God, because right now I'm going to die. He knows he's faced God's discipline. You see that in verse 4, that language of being driven away from God's sight. It's discipline. And yet he hopes that he'll rise again to be with his Lord. He sinks down and down. The deep surrounds him. I don't know if you noticed that there, the direction that Jonah has been travelling in since the very beginning of this book. I'll just remind you, back in chapter 1, what does God tell Jonah? Arise, yeah? Arise, go to Nineveh. But Jonah arises and flees to Joppa in the opposite direction. He flees to Tarshish, right? And to get there, Jonah has to go down to Joppa. It's the same word. You can see that right there for, in front of you. He has to pay a fare and go down into the ship. Same words in the original language. The storm is raging. The pagan captain has to go down to Jonah and wake him up. And what does he say? Come on, arise. You need to be arising. Come on, call out to your God. There's just a clever play of words here. That throughout, Jonah has been traveling in the wrong direction. He's been going down and down. Now he's almost reached the gates of death, right? He's reached rock bottom. See that there? Jonah has gone down to the land whose bars will close upon him forever. He can't sink any lower than this. And yet, despite all his flaws, God shows him mercy. God brings him up from the pit. He lifts him up from rock bottom. And for the first time in this story, Jonah starts to travel in the right direction. For the first time. And it's all because of God's grace to this stubborn prophet. Jonah's life was just ebbing away, right? He's on the brink of death, on the brink of drowning. And in that moment where he was completely broken, he calls out to the Lord. And God hears him. God's heard his prayer. Look at verse 7 and 9 with me. Jonah has experienced God's grace and he declares, salvation belongs to the Lord. He's reached rock bottom and God has lifted him up. He's grasped a little bit more of who God is and God's grace to people who just don't deserve it. But his heart is, it's still a building site, right? He's still got problems, this guy. There's no roof. There's no running water. His heart is still a bit of a mess. The jury is still out on whether this prophet has really experienced saving grace. It's not really clear yet. And we'll see why in a bit more detail later. But as I said, first, let's just marvel at the God who shows grace to this wayward prophet. Despite all that Jonah's done, God is so patient with Jonah. So patient. It's amazing. Jonah's got the Old Testament scriptures, right? He's not ignorant to what he should do. But he doesn't obey his God and he doesn't show any compassion to his neighbour, the Ninevites. I mean, when Jesus came to earth, he had to correct this kind of attitude. He had a conversation with a guy who was a scribe. He was a Bible expert. He's chatting to Jesus in Luke 10, verse 25. And when the scribe admits, Jesus asks him, you know, talk to me about this, yeah? And Jesus and the scribe summarizes the Old Testament law like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And crucially, and your neighbor as yourself. And if you read the rest of the story, you see that Jesus has to challenge this man to put what he knows into practice. The Bible expert knows he should love his neighbor, but he doesn't do it. And when Jesus questions him about it, he has to justify himself. It's hypocrisy. It's not authentic. And that's exactly what Jonah is doing here. Jonah's in the same boat. There's no excuse. He knows God's law. He's disobeyed God. He hates his neighbor. Maybe that just helps you get your head around how bad Jonah is. And yet, look at the grace that God has shown Jonah. God could have let Jonah die. It would have been fair. But he's so incredibly patient with Jonah, even though Jonah doesn't get it. And that's just like how incredibly patient God is with us. God is incredibly patient with us. We all sin, don't we? We do stupid and destructive things. And yet, even though we deserve death, God offers us life in Christ. You might be listening to this sermon right now and think, well, there's no way that God could ever forgive what I've done in my life. It's just a bit too much. You don't know what I've done. I've heard people say that to me before. But see how patient God is with Jonah. This guy is a mess. And see how patient he is. The God of the Bible is a compassionate and a patient God. He's so patient so that flawed people like Jonah, like me as well, could repent. Turn away from living our way and start to follow Jesus for ourselves. God is patient so that more people will turn to him and receive life in Jesus' name. Look, you might have heard that God is an angry God. He's just waiting to smite you as soon as he can. But that nothing could be further from the truth. God is compassionate and he's patient, and we see that in our story. He calls you now to follow him, to know him by looking to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to know this patient God, then I encourage you just to keep listening and to chat to someone here at the church. We'd love to chat to you. You can contact us via our website, oldenbethelchurch.org.uk, or on social media, send us a DM. We'd love to help you to know more about this patient God. We deserve death, but God offers life. I'm thankful that as I look around this room, I see people that God has been patient with. It's so encouraging to me. In his good timing, he's brought many of you guys in faith to believe in Jesus. And if you're listening right now, whether you're here in the building, you're on the live stream, and you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then I think one of the ways we've got to respond to this passage today is to praise. To remember how incredibly patient God has been with you and with me. With us. He was patient in saving us, and he's patient in perfecting us. We should thank him for that. You know, that's one of the reasons why we sing songs normally at church, right? One of the reasons is we praise God in song. And, you know, some of us might not be into singing. We might be from cultures that don't normally do that. But it's a great thing to do, to sing and to remind yourselves of God's patience as an act of worship. And, okay, we can't do it now in the building, but we've got a YouTube channel. We've got songs there with lyrics in English and in Farsi where you can sing and you can remember and you can praise God for his patience towards you in Christ. That would be a great thing to do, to pour out praise to him. But it is more than just singing, isn't it? Singing is a good thing to do. And I think we do need reminding of that when we can't sing here. But I think as well, sometimes we can take God's patience for granted. We forget God's constant kindness towards us in Christ. And so our prayers can get a bit lazy, can't they? They can get a bit apathetic when the world around us is so difficult. Our prayers and our singing and our thinking about God, they can just forget. They can start to look outwards rather than upwards to our God. We need to grasp afresh how patient God is towards us. That even when we were still sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. You know, God knew all the stupid and destructive things that we were going to do, and he still sent Christ to die for us. And even now, we're saints, aren't we? But we're saints who make mistakes. So, God still knows all the stupid and destructive things we'll do in the future. We don't take that lightly. But yet, Christ still died for us. And he's still perfecting us. He's patiently working with us. as believers, we grow to be more and more like him, and he keeps us from falling away, doesn't he? God is patiently perfecting us. If we remember all that Christ has done for us, that displays his matchless patience, then our prayers and songs, they can't be heartless droning or mindless duty, just going through the motions. Even if we're struggling, they'll be full of life and soul. I'm not saying we'll have some amazing kind of religious experience where we'll feel really happy or emotional, but I'm saying that it will be authentic, right? However we're struggling, even when we feel terrible and our circumstances look bleak, we'll remember, look, despite all my flaws and this really hard situation I'm in, I am loved. God is patient towards me. I cannot exhaust God's patience in that sense. And one day we'll get to join him in his new kingdom where there's no pain or suffering. He was patient so we could do that, so we could join him. So let's keep our eyes fixed on the patient God who loves us. And then briefly, let's look at the second thing that God's word's going to tell us today. And that's to recognize real repentance and pursue real change. We deserve death, but God offers life. So pursue real change. Jonah is a prophet, and everything in our story so far has given us red flags about him, right? About his character. We might expect a prophet to be a good guy, but all the red flags are there. So we shouldn't be surprised that when we've looked at this prayer already, we might see that it's starting to be a bit suspect. We're going to see actually how far from reality his prayer is. And if you've got a Bible open in front of you, can you see Jonah admitting his sin in this psalm? Can you spot any detail? Let's have a look. I mean, in verse 3 and 4, he kind of recognizes that he's experienced God's good and righteous anger, that God's thrown him into the sea. But there's not really a proper acknowledgement of what's going on, is there? It's not there. Jonah's disobeyed his God. He's hated his neighbor. He's endangered the lives of everyone on the getaway ship, all without showing any remorse. But none of that makes it into the prayer, does it? And it's funny because when you look what he does say, it's really striking. Look at verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. It's not untrue, is it? But look at the picture that he's painting. I remembered the Lord. And then verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Do you see the hypocritical picture he's painting here? Those who pay regard to vain idols, those pagans, those other guys that I hate, you know, they run after other gods. But me, I'm going to worship the real God. My heart is pure. This is the kind of vibe you're getting from him. But it's just not true, is it? Do you see how hollow his words ring? We know what happened in chapter 1. It was the pagans that were correcting Jonah. It was the pagans telling him to pray. It was the pagans who were concerned about his life, not wanting him to throw him overboard, even though that's what they knew needed to be done. While Jonah was just happy to sleep below deck. It was the pagans who, after the storm happens, right, what do? They make sacrifices and vows and they worship the true and living God. Jonah has completely missed the picture here. He's still telling himself in his heart that he's better than pagans who don't deserve the mercy of God. It's just so out of touch. And even if you think, okay, Sam, you're reading a little bit too much into this, you can read ahead. I'm not going to read it now, but you can read ahead. Chapter 4 is very, very clear. Jonah still doesn't get the picture. He still hasn't understood God's grace. At the end of the book, spoiler alert, he's still offended by God's grace. That's why the series is called Offensive Grace. He hates the fact that God wants to show mercy to the Ninevites. But there is one last clue in our passage. There's one last thing in verse 10, our last verse. I wonder if you saw it. God speaks to the fish, and what does it do? It vomits out Jonah. Now, I know it's not a pleasant thought, right? But if you wanted to do a little search on when the word vomit is used in the Old Testament, it's pretty rare, right? And whenever it's used, it's quite understandably never a good thing. It's used like figuratively to describe when people are acting shamefully, immoral and corrupt. If you look at Leviticus, right, it describes the land as what? Vomiting out the people who live there. Why? Because they were so evil. It was as if the land wanted to just spew them out. They were that bad. I'm sure you can think of things you've read in the news or seen that have almost made you physically sick because it was so evil. That's the kind of idea we've got here. In a sense, right, this is God's shocking assessment of Jonah's character and his prayer, right? Jonah's self-righteous prayer makes God vomit. Not literally, but there is a sense in which this prayer is vile and repulsive in God's eyes. He's not interested in hypocritical prayers like Jonah. God wants authenticity. He wants our hearts, not just our lips. I hope we can all recognize that. Look, Jonah has not really repented. He's not really pursuing real change. And Jesus doesn't mince his words about these kind of people, about hypocritical people like that scribe, that Bible expert who knew God's word and yet didn't do it. However well we know our Bibles, yeah, none of us are immune to hypocrisy. And that's why it's a warning for us today. I wonder if you've ever read the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3. There's a letter to the church there. And Jesus says something really striking about a Christian church. Because you're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. That's what Jesus says. Their attitudes are so anti-Christian. That's what Jesus says about them. I think that's why Jonah's hypocrisy is a real warning for us too. Because it's possible, right? It's possible, just like those guys in Revelation, just like Jonah here, to experience God's grace like Jonah did. And yet, still pray prayers that make God vomit. It's possible to be that hypocritical, even as a believer. God wants real repentance, real change from his people. You might be listening today and you've never thought about religion in that way before. It was always about what you do, attending church, praying prayers, going to Sunday school. But they could have all been as empty as Jonah's prayer. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus as King, then it will mean nothing. You can't earn your way to heaven through good deeds and acting religiously. You need to receive God's free gift of grace. You deserve death, but God does offer you life in Jesus. And if that's you today, don't keep going through the motions. Don't do that. Pursue real change. Give up living life your way and follow Jesus today. But lastly, you know, if we are following Jesus already ourselves, let's learn from Jonah's bad example. Let's learn from it. And one way we can do that is to be honest and open with God, with ourselves and our church family. That's going to help us to avoid hypocrisy. To be honest and open, so that we don't become people who ignore sin and live lives of Jonah-like hypocrisy. Because even though God has saved us, he's made a real change in our hearts and lives, we're still not perfect. With God's help, we have to actively battle sin in our lives. And when God shows us things we need to change, for we need to put them to death. We need to pursue real change. Of course, we're saved by grace. We don't contribute to that. But sin has real consequences. We don't want to dishonour Christ's name. We don't want to hurt other people who are made in God's image. So we need to be in the business of killing sin, pursuing real change in our lives. Just a few things to think about, like, is there an area of your life right now that you're working on, that you're mindful that you need to work on? Is there something? Or do you find yourself not really mindful of where you need to change? I think one thing we can do is, if we only ever talk about sin in very general terms, then it might be a sign we need to step up in our battle against sin. If we only describe it really generally, you know, oh, forgive me for this, Lord. Thank you for giving me for this, for sin. This massive category of sin. What sin? We all sin in various and specific ways. And if we want to make real change, we're going to have to put to death sin in various and specific ways. We're going to have to put it to death. It requires some focused action, right? Real change. That's the danger. If we only ever talk about it in very general terms, we don't actually deal with it. We need to name it, we need to pray it, and we need to kill it. I'm pretty sure that the Holy Spirit has highlighted areas of our lives, particular things that we all need to change, right? None of us are perfect. We're all in that same boat. But when that happened, did you make a mental note of it? Are you making plans to put that specific sin to death? No one ever won a battle by aiming at nothing, did they? It just doesn't happen. We need to identify our targets and pursue real change in our lives. And to do that, we need to be open and honest with other people in our church family to help us to change, because that's what the church family does. That's one thing the church family does. Now, practically, community groups are a great chance for that. They're a small group situation where it's easier to share things, isn't it? Maybe this week you could ask for prayer about a particular area that you're working on, that you want to grow in holiness as an act of worship to God, so they can support you and pray for you. Maybe there's stuff that's sensitive. You don't need to share it at a community group. If it's really sensitive, like maybe problems in your marriage or some kind of sexual sin that you're struggling with individually. But you don't need to struggle alone by yourself, right? You can still speak to one of the elders privately if it's a bit sensitive, you know, for a public setting. You know, what you say won't really surprise them. I doubt that it would. Our elders have lived their experience. They know that we're all fallen people and we do silly things. They're there to help you follow Christ. So let's not sweep anything under the carpet because it's awkward or painful. But let's together pursue real change for God's glory, so that we live lives of authenticity, not hypocrisy like Jonah. So that we live lives of true worship, lives that honour Christ.